Your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. We've been in 1 Kings since early in this year, and primarily our focus has been set on Solomon. Solomon is the first major story that falls into 1 Kings, and today Solomon passes beyond us, and we move on to his son Rehoboam. And things get very interesting here. So 1 Kings chapter 12. And let me just look here. There we are. Here's the end of chapter 11, just so you have a sense of where we're at. Chapter 11, verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Now, let me just pause for a moment. This is not part of the sermon. This is just part of the introduction to the introduction. Jeroboam, we heard a little bit about last week, and we're going to hear a lot more about next week. But Jeroboam was the head of the forced labor party. Solomon saw in him some tremendous potential and promoted him to this high office in his kingdom. And Ahijah the prophet shows up and tears up Jeroboam's robe. You remember that from last week, into 12 pieces. Say, take 10. The Lord says he's going to give to you 10 tribes of Israel, leaving only two for Solomon's son. And Jeroboam, unlike David, who patiently waited for the Lord's anointing to come to him, Jeroboam tries to rise up against Solomon. Solomon chases him off. It says right here, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on today's message. Lord, there is a lot of weight on your word today. Father, there are questions that come forth. Questions about your sovereignty. Questions about your plans and purposes and how those things work. Questions about our own freedom and choices and responsibility. And I pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would make us aware of these things. That you would attune our hearts to give careful consideration, Lord, to what your word has to teach us. Lord, that we might live in this world and in this time, Father, with wisdom. Lord, that we might understand our own responsibility before you and your own sovereignty and how those things blend together. Lord, these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, little tiny Bible trivia. Don't worry, it's not going to be a public test. But I want you to think for a minute. If you were to think of let's say, three cities in Israel that were pivotal in the history of Israel, just take a moment and just see what comes to mind. Three cities in Israel that are pivotal in the history of Israel. Now, I said it wasn't going to be a public test, but I wonder how many people picked one of them to be Jerusalem. You show your hands. Yeah, okay. I'm going to guess that the next one was probably Bethlehem, which was actually just a little tiny place. Nothing important happened to Bethlehem until it did. And, let's see. The third one, I'm going to guess, might have been Jericho or Bethel. Some who are deep scholars might end up with Jabesh Gilead. But by show of hands, how many people had in their top three Shechem? Now, Jack, did you look at chapter 12? There you go. All right. You get a gold star. Thank you, sir. Shechem. The legendary place of ancient history. Shechem is the Bonavista of Israel. You know what Bonavista is? In 1497, the Italian explorer coming across, the first thing he sees of the new land is in Newfoundland. It's called Bonavista. Shechem is the Plymouth Rock, the first place that somebody sets their foot. And it's at Bonavista. All right, more sleep necessary. It is at Shechem that Rehoboam, son of Solomon, has come. Rehoboam is probably not especially happy that he is at Shechem, but it says right here, chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Why not Jerusalem? This is the new center, the city of David. His grandfather David had established Jerusalem. His father Solomon had adorned and beautified and fortified it. Why not Jerusalem? But here we find Rehoboam. Rehoboam is encamped somewhere in the valley of Shechem. To the one side, standing out above Shechem, is Mount Ebal. And to the other side, Mount Gerizim. And there are the banners of Rehoboam flying in the stiff breeze. And the wind that is blowing is a wind of political change. He can see the representatives of the northern tribes camped here and prepared to make their way in. They have something to say before the coronation takes place. And we'll get that in a moment. But I want you to understand the place that he's at. Shechem is a place of many altars. It was to Shechem that Abram came before his name was Abraham. Shortly after the Lord had spoken to him while he was still living in Ur and said, go to the place that I will send you and I will make of you a great nation. And so Abraham had come dusty and worn and looking with wide eyes at the springs of water bursting from the fertile earth in this land flowing with milk and honey. And the first place that he set eyes upon, the first place that he staked his tent was a place called Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it was there that the Lord appeared to him. You can read it. You can write this down and look it up later. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And he says, to your offspring I will give this land. And so in response to the word of the Lord, Abram raised up an altar. And the first place that an altar was ever built up and established inside the promised land, and the Lord God worshiped, was here at Shechem, an altar that Abram had built. Shechem has the honor of being the first place where an altar is raised up by a patriarch, but it isn't the only altar built. Over a generation later, Abram's grandson, Jacob, probably following exactly the same route his grandfather Abram had followed as he came from Ur to the promised land, came from Ur again to the promised land. You see, Jacob had been living in self-imposed exile, having fled from his brother Esau, and having worked for his uncle Laban, come back with two wives and 11 children. Well, more than that, because he had a daughter as well. And at Jabbok, he had fought the angel of the Lord and had prevailed. And in that encounter, his name had been changed and his heart was transformed. Up until this moment, Jacob had been a man who had very little interest in the things of the Lord. In fact, we hear that at Shechem, after the Jabbok, is where Jacob dug a hole under a terebinth tree and buried all the idols and false gods that his wives had brought back with them. And there at Shechem, he raised up another altar, and the altar he called El Eloha Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. His name, of course, having been changed to Israel. So really, he raises up an altar and he says, this is an altar to God, my God. And Shechem is the first place where we really see Jacob with a transformed heart as a man pursuing God with all of his heart at Shechem. At Shechem, Jacob buys land. It's the first time any of the patriarchs actually own land other than one tomb that Abram had bought. But they buy land at Shechem in order to herd their flocks. And Jacob digs a well that was there to the days of Solomon, the well of Jacob in Shechem. It is Shechem that is the last place familiar that Joseph, the son of Jacob, looks upon before he's sold into slavery. He had come to Shechem because he had heard his brothers were there shearing sheep. And he came and he saw those familiar things. Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other. The altar of Abraham, the altar of Jacob, the well of Jacob, but not his brothers. They had gone north and were shearing sheep near Dothan, an area he wouldn't have been familiar with, but he knew Shechem. And so Joseph looked for one last time upon Shechem before heading north. And there being sold into slavery into Egypt, never again to return to this land. And it's to Shechem that Joshua comes. Over the village of Shechem, or the city of Shechem, echo the great shouts of millions of Israelites who have crossed over the Jordan. And this is where they pause when they finally come in. They've beaten Jericho, they've beaten Ai, and they come to Shechem, just as Moses had told them to. And they build an altar in front of Mount Ebal, and half stand in front of Mount Ebal, and half stand in front of Mount Gerizim. And they cry out, millions of voices, the curses that will come upon them if they fail to keep the covenant in front of Mount Ebal, the blessings that will come upon them if they keep the covenant in front of Mount Gerizim. And there, the book of the law is read to them, the covenant is renewed, and the bones and remains of Joseph, who last looked upon this land, are buried right there in Shechem. The tomb of Joseph is there. It's at Shechem that Joshua makes his famous speech at the end of his life, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That's Shechem. And it's here that Joshua sets up a stone of witness and says, "This stone will be a witness against you. You have said, we will obey the Lord our God." That's Shechem. Shechem's also a place of great and terrible violence. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was defiled by the Shechemites there. And in hot blood, and in revenge for that, his sons Levi and Simeon, the full brothers of Dinah, slaughtered the entire city, all of the men. And Jacob said, "You've made me a stench in the nostrils of the people." The one place where we actually own land, where I've dug a well, where, and we have to go away from it because we can't stay here. Years later, after the days of Joshua, before the days of the kings and the age of the judges, Gideon, the judge who started well and ended poorly, had an illegitimate son by a woman who lived in Shechem, and Abimelech started his conspiracy and slaughtered his 70 brothers and made his seat of power Shechem, a reign of terror from this place. And yet, in spite of that, Shechem is made one of the six original cities of refuge to which a person can flee if they've accidentally killed their neighbor and are looking for shelter from the Avenger of Blood. I know some of you aren't into history, but I want you to understand why Rehoboam is here. This is the location that Rehoboam has come, and the banners on his tent are blowing with the political wind of change. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim stand out, and somewhere in that vicinity is the altar of Abraham and the altar of Jacob and Jacob's well and the tomb of Joseph and the stone that Joshua raised up, a stone of witness. It was in this place that the echo of a million voices cried out the curses and blessings of the law, and that the law was read and the covenant renewed. And it's to this place that the son of David, the son of Solomon, has come to be crowned. Let's shift gears a little bit. Let's talk about crowning of kings. David was not crowned in Jerusalem. David was first crowned in Hebron. He was king for 7 years only over Judah because the rest of Israel was under Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and wouldn't have him. But in the Lord's time, the Lord's promise was fulfilled, and David had been crowned king over the United Kingdom of Israel, and he had reigned for 33 years. One of his first acts was to defeat the great Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem, which had stood independent of Israel from the time of Joshua and the judges. David is the one who finally conquers Jerusalem. And there in this place, this neutral place, he places the seat of his kingdom. It's like Washington, D.C. It doesn't belong to any of the tribes per se. It's located in the south, in the area given to the tribe of Judah. But it's the city of David. And his kingdom and rule went pretty well, but there was a rebellion in the days of his son Absalom. David is driven out. And I want you to turn to this passage. I want you to see this. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Keep your finger in 1 Kings chapter 12. While you're turning, let me tell you a little story. You have probably seen this flag before. I don't know if there's a Canadian equivalent. I looked for one, but I couldn't really find one. But this is an American flag, but not the American flag. But it's such a famous American flag. It's a yellow flag with a coiled rattlesnake on it. And the words underneath the rattlesnake say, don't tread on me. I knew somebody had seen that flag. You've seen that flag before? Don't tread on me. Before there was an American flag, before there was a star-spangled banner, that flag didn't come into existence until the War of 1812. Back in 1775, one of the first flags flown by the American people was this yellow rattlesnake flag with the words, "Don't tread on me," became famous words. You might not know that it was a 1775 flag because you might have seen it in the War of 1812. Well, it appeared again, "Don't tread on me," and they flew it over their troops. You might think it was a Civil War flag because it appeared again, "Don't tread on me." You might have thought it was maybe a trucker convoy flag because it just keeps appearing again and again and again. And this is interesting, because it's not the only flag of its sort. There's another one, and we read here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, of a man named Sheba. And as David is fleeing from his son Absalom, Sheba, who is a son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, a relative of old King Saul, comes out, and it says this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. I want you to see it and keep your finger on it. "And he blew the trumpet and said," and here's his flag, "we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Here it is again. "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents, O Israel." This is the banner, so to speak, of the rebels against the house of David. And Sheba led a tribe in revolt against the house of David, and the revolt lasted for some time. The armies of Israel had to come and put down this revolt in the north. But it isn't something quickly forgotten. You're going to see that banner. Somebody rolled that up and put it in their closet till they needed it later. David had ruled over a divided kingdom that was then combined. His son Solomon had a brief time of having a rival king, his brother Adonijah. You remember the party at Snake Rock where they thought to make Adonijah king, but Solomon was instead anointed and made king. The reign of Solomon had been a largely peaceful reign, but here at the end, trouble had emerged. The Edomites in the south, the Syrians in the north, and perhaps most troublesome of all, Jeroboam, the man that Solomon had named head of his taskmaster, head of his forced labor force, had revolted against him and gone down into Egypt. There had been trouble at the end. And so now Rehoboam is here. He's in the ancient and historic city of Shechem to be made king. And the winds are blowing. The winds of change, Ebal, Gerizim, the altars, the stone of covenant, the well of Jacob, the tomb of Joseph. And Jeroboam is there. Jeroboam, who we read, had gone away into Egypt until King Solomon died. But Jeroboam is there. Look here now, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 3. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, you can imagine, not only is he in Shechem, but as he steps out to be crowned king, the man who comes towards him is the man who had rebelled against his father, who had been the head of his forced labor, who had gone away into Egypt. Jeroboam is back. What's Jeroboam doing here? And Jeroboam comes along with all the assembly of Israel and says to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us. We will serve you. Now, certainly there had been some very, very good times under Solomon. Every man his own fig tree, every man his own vineyard. Happy are your people, happy are your servants, said the Queen of Sheba. But it's easy to forget how good things are. And surely there had been some feeling of hardship. The north were required to contribute as much as the south, but the south seemed to get more benefit because Jerusalem was there. The north had had to come down and build up the walls around Jerusalem, and the north starts to feel a little grudging. We've had a heavy yoke, hard service. Lighten our service. Reduce our taxes. We'll serve you. That's not an uncommon thing for people to say at the midst of a change in politics. Rehoboam cannot make the decision alone. He asked for 3 days to consult his advisors and prepare his answer. And I can't tell it better than the scriptures do, so let me read it to you. This is chapter 12, verse 6. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old man who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, note I'm emphasizing a few words, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. It's a little bit of a symbiotic relationship. If you will serve them, if you will be their servant, they will serve you forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young man who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who say to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Serve them. Serve them. You're the king. Rule them. Drive them. Crush them. Be the king, Rehoboam. And so, which answer does Rehoboam give? We already know. Rehoboam cleans it up a little bit, because that little part about the finger and the thigh, he doesn't say. But he does come back and say, my father, you thought he was harsh. I'm going to be harder. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be more powerful. I'm going to be greater. You are going to serve me. And that's when somebody goes and gets out the banner that Sheba made. Verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. That's almost word for word the words of Sheba. That's an old slogan that's being rolled out. This is the old burr under the saddle that the north has felt. We're not going to be ruled by the son of Jesse anymore. Enough of these southerners. Every man to your own tent. Look to yourself, Jesse. How does Rehoboam respond? He responds like a young man. He calls up Adoram, the man who has taken the place in his kingdom that Jeroboam used to have, the head of his forced labor party, and he says, you go over there. Now, it's interesting because the commentators, there are some commentators, and I don't know what world these people live in, who said, well, Rehoboam sent Adoram to conciliate the people. You're like, you don't send a taskmaster to conciliate people. You send an ambassador if you want to do conciliation. You send a taskmaster if your intention is to say, I mean it. I said I'd be harder on you and whip you with scorpions. I'm sending the guy with the whip now. And they kill him. They stone him to death. And all of a sudden, Rehoboam, who had gone to Shechem in order to be crowned king, is running for his life back to Jerusalem, closing the doors behind him, calling for the army. 180,000 southern Judahites come out to do battle, the chosen men. And just as they're about to march off, out comes the Lord's prophet Shemaiah. And we read in verse 22 these words, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. And so the people listen to the prophet, and Rehoboam listens to the prophet. And civil war is avoided, but the result is that the kingdom is now broken, irretrievably shattered into two separate kingdoms with two rival kings. And so, as we come to the end of this sermon, the last little bit, I want to ask a question. Why did it happen? Is Rehoboam to blame for the breaking of the nation? Is his father Solomon to blame for the breaking of the nation? Do we lay the blame at the council of the young men who told him, tell them that my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh? Or is it the north who is to blame for making the request in the first place? There's lots of blame to spread around. But while each of these groups carries some responsibility, and particularly Rehoboam, for his choices and decisions, carries some responsibility, what does the scripture say? Listen to verse 15 of chapter 12 and circle it if you like, because it is the centerpiece of this entire chapter. It says here, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Specifically these words, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. So here's the question, and this is the point where everything rubs. All the rest, this is all history, and history matters, but this is the part that rubs a little bit. Is Rehoboam free? Rehoboam makes a stupid choice. Rehoboam is a fool in his choice. Is Rehoboam responsible for that choice? Is it a choice that Rehoboam has come to freely? Because the text says it is a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. And so here's the tension. Here's the paradox of this moment. Because God says in Scripture, I have brought this about. I am the one who has done this. And the other side of that tension is Rehoboam is the one who has done this. Rehoboam is responsible. So the question is, if God ordains what will happen, are human beings responsible for the choices that they make? Well, we got to ask a couple questions, and it won't take long, but I want your attention now. Because The first part of that question is we have to ask the question, has God ordained? Is it just a little bits and pieces that he has ordained? Or do we see his hand upon all things? And then the second question is, do our choices matter? Do we have freedom? Do we make free choices? And if we do make free choices, are we responsible? Or if we don't make free choices, are we still responsible? So let's do these things, 2, 1, and 2. Does God ordain what will happen? Here is my favorite piece of counsel on this from Isaiah 46, verse 8. The Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, says this. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from the far country, saying, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. That's one amongst many passages where God says, I have ordained the end from the beginning. I have already declared what will be. It's not just foreknowledge, it's foreknowledge that is designed with purpose. And then the other piece of evidence is that as we look at history, we see that God brings this into fruition. The birth of Christ is prophesied in great detail and brought to fruition. The death of Christ, prophesied in detail, brought to fruition. The resurrection of Christ, prophesied and brought to fruition, which leads us to believe that the other things prophesied, such as the second coming, the final judgment, the final state of all humanity, all these things prophesied in detail, brought to fruition, only can occur if God not only knows, but has declared what will be. So if God has ordained, if God has declared, if God knows in detail what the future will be, we must believe that that in his infinity is not simply a handful of people, because we see how much influence the choice of one or two people makes. God has ordained all of it. All right, this is the danger point where the tension, people are getting ready to unfurl the don't tread on me flag against the pastor. But here's the question, and this is a paradox, and I want your mind to hold on to it. A paradox is something where two things which seem contradictory are both true. And this is what Scripture declares, that God has ordained the end from the beginning and that there is nothing. He says, I've numbered the hairs on your head. That every single thing God knows and has ordained. But here's the paradox, that your choices are free and that you are responsible for the choices that you make. And you go, how can these two things be true? Say, some of this you have to say, this is the mystery of God. But here's the thing I would have you go away with. My choices matter, and my choice is free. I freely choose. God has not put any strings on me. God has given to me freedom. When God says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Cain has a choice and a decision, and he's free. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh has a decision to make and his choice is free. And when Joshua says to the people, choose you this day whom you will serve, they have a decision to make and they're free. And Judas has a decision to make and he is free. And Pontius Pilate has a decision to make and he is free. And God has ordained what those decisions will be. And here's the paradox. Those decisions are free. Those choices are free. God has given to them absolute freedom, and yet has ordained what will be. Not only because God knows, but because in some mystery that goes beyond our fully fathoming, God chooses. The choice, and this is where I would have your mind go, we only have two choices on this. Either God is sovereign and man is subject, or man is sovereign or determinative, and God is subject. There is no middle ground. Either God decides what will be, and all of us are subject, or God does not decide what will be, and he is subject to our decisions, and there's no way that he could tell you the end from the beginning. You've got to wrestle with these two things. These are real choices, though, and the choices matter. What is most important to know is that while God has declared, it doesn't take away the moment of choice or the responsibility of choice. Rehoboam chooses what he chooses freely. If he had to do it again and you reset the whole thing, he would do it again. And it's not because God trapped him or tricked him. This is more than one sermon can handle. That's all I can say is this is more than one sermon can handle. But human beings have a free will, and that free will chooses the thing that they see to be the best, not necessarily because it is the best, but because that's what they want. And God uses all of these things to bring about the purpose of his will. What we finally have to do, this is not fatalism. Fatalism says fate determines all things. It's all chance. This is providence. That God, having made this world, has decided from the very beginning to do the very best that he can to produce the very best end that could be. All right, I've dug myself a little bit of a hole. I might have to preach another sermon to get out of it. But let me just make some final application, because your minds might be smoking a little bit, wrestling with this, and that's good. I want you to wrestle with that. I want you to struggle with that. I want you to come back and ask questions about that, but I want to make some application that is practical that you can carry away from here, so you're not just all going out with great big chunks of doctrine sticking out of your head that you go, I don't know what good this is. So here's some practical stuff. Two things that I would have you carry away from the understanding that God is sovereign and man is free. And the first thing is this. Earlier this week, the Liberal and NDP party came to an agreement to keep Justin Trudeau in power until 2025. And some people said, that's great. And some people said, that's terrible. And the Christian looks at that and, understanding all these things, says, for whatever purpose God has willed it to be. Because if it comes to be, God has willed it and determined it. So stop going around behaving as if God has lost control of the universe. About a month ago, Vladimir Putin crossed into the Ukraine, and it's terrible and awful, and we pray against it and act against it. But listen, God has determined it and brought it to be for his own purposes. And in case you think that God doesn't do that, that God did not determine that Hitler should wipe out 6 million Jews and have a reign of terror over 10 years in Europe, recognize the fact that the most terrible event that ever happened in the history of the world, the death of his own son, God determined and brought to pass, not because it was a good thing in and of itself, but because God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign. And if you want something to hold on to in the midst of a world in absolute turmoil and distress, if you lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign, you will go down the rabbit hole of the world is going insane. You can hold on to this. God has not lost control. That's not to say I call this good. I'm not saying Putin is good or it's right that he's done this thing, but I'm saying God is in control, and God has sovereignly decided this thing in eternity past, and it is working itself out. And I'll tell you something else. The very end of all things we know from Scripture is it gets worse before it gets better. So stop feeling like, wow, God has really lost control of things because Canada just isn't a Christian country anymore. God has brought it to pass for his purposes. Hold on to that. That should give you peace in the midst of turmoil when everybody else is terrified, fearful, and wringing their hands. As a Christian, say, my God is sovereign and he is in control. I don't know what he's doing. Well, I do know what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing in this very moment, but I know the ultimate thing he's doing. Here's the other thing I would have you hold on to, because that's the sovereignty piece. Your decisions are real. Your choices are real. You have a decision and a choice to make about everything every day, and that matters. And God has already ordained what those things will be, but He is never going to tell you what those things are, because you're free. If God told you, you wouldn't be free anymore. But you are free, and so what God says is, He says, do what is right. Do the part of God's will that has been revealed to you. Do obey God, because the decisions and choices you make are going to have a ramification for yourself, for your family, for this congregation, for the nation that you live in. So while I look at the world events and things beyond my control, and I take peace and rest and hope in the knowledge God is in control, not only that, He did not wake up today and say, I can't believe what gas prices are. He didn't. He has ordained it from the beginning. He knows how it's going to end. He couldn't tell you if He wanted to, because your brain couldn't contain it. You are responsible for the choices you make. And the choices you make are real. So live before God in obedience. Live in the way that He has called you to live. Your decisions influence these things. But they influence them in the way that God intends. I can't do better than this. This is as far as the paradox goes. And the paradox, you either have to go, either God is not in control and is on the ride with the rest of us going, I wonder how this is going to go, or God is in control and has so orchestrated it that your decisions are free, and yet God has control. And so this, I hope, as you go away, will both give you peace and also cause you to be responsible in the choices you make, so that you don't go, it doesn't matter what I do, God's already decided. Yes, He has. And if you decide, I'm just going to go out and do whatever, you're going to have consequences that come from that, because you're responsible. And at the end, God is not going to say to Rehoboam, well, Rehoboam, it's not your fault, I decided. Rehoboam, you broke the nation. I had ordained it would happen, but you did it, and you did it freely, and you're responsible. We'll see if I can dig out later on, but I leave you, that's as much as I got for you today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there are mysteries in Your Word that go beyond what our minds can hold on to. And Lord, we have, from the beginning, from the fall, been a people who very much want to be God, because we don't want anybody to decide anything except for us. And Lord, even as believers and followers of You, Lord, we struggle with this. Except, Lord, teach us, You are good. You are good. And You have purposes for us that we could not even imagine. And the promise that You have given to all those who love You and are called according to Your purpose is that You are working all things together for good. Father, for the person who is here today who does not know You, Lord, I pray that they would understand that there is a good God who has done all that is necessary in order to save them, and calls them not to work but to believe and to trust in the finished work of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we might make that clear to them in the way that we speak, in the sermons we preach. But Father, as we go from here, that we would go as a people filled with certain assurance that You are on the throne, and that You are working all things according to the purpose of Your will. Father, I pray that we might be comforted in this. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.